This morning's scripture is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This is the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So when he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on, 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you. Very often, when we think of a parable, we think of a story that has a point, or a moral, or some helpful piece of advice that we can apply to our lives. It is, of course, not bad for us to think this way, but it might be helpful also, and we might miss something if we're not aware, that very often the parables that Jesus told had some surprising feature to them, a premise or something in them that was unrealistic, that may have caught a person's attention so much that they wouldn't have been able to hear the rest of the parable until it was explained. And by the way, that very often when Jesus had a parable like that, that would be the last thing in the world he would explain. Like the parable of the leaven, for instance. The amount of leaven that Jesus mentions is actually enough to make a loaf of bread the size of your living room. And I am absolutely sure that people in the crowd would have said, "Why so much yeast?" But Jesus wasn't going to tell them that. Sometimes parables have an allegorical element to them that's helpful for us to see. Now, this isn't always true, and it can always be a little dangerous when we start allegorizing about things. But when it is appropriate, an allegory is rich and multifaceted and multi-layered, and some of the parables that Jesus told were like that. And I don't think there is any other parable that is more like that than the parable of the prodigal son. It's the longest one. It's the most complex one. It's the richest one. You might say it's the parable of all parables. Now, just as we begin, all my life I've heard about the parable of the prodigal son, and I'm sure you have too. It is not just something that we learn in Sunday school or here in church, but the prodigal son narrative has become so well known that it is a cultural thing. You'll hear it referenced by people who are unbelievers, but they know what it means. And with that, I've always wondered exactly what the word prodigal did mean. What is a prodigal son? You may know the answer to that question, but in case there's somebody that doesn't, I looked it up. It means excessive. It means indulgent to the point of recklessness. One thinks of overspending, of living beyond one's means, of one who sets out to have a good time and then gets carried away. Like what we sometimes think of when we think of spring break celebrations. Only somebody who is prodigal isn't somebody who has an experience or two like that. They're somebody that lives their life that way. And in this case, the story is so familiar that it barely needs a setup. A man had two sons, and the youngest one asked for his inheritance. Now, if we're looking for surprises, perhaps, this would be the first surprise. Not that the son asked for his inheritance, I suppose, that's fairly common. But that his father, knowing him and probably knowing his personality and perhaps his immaturity, went ahead and gave it to him. As a matter of fact, he divided it and gave it to both his sons. That's a bit surprising. Why would somebody do that? And then he goes out and blows it on fast and reckless living until he had nothing left. And of course, there had to be a famine to make things worse, and he ended up getting a job feeding pigs when he realized that the pigs were getting a better deal than he was, and it would be better to be a servant in his father's house, so he decided to go home to keep from starving to death. He thought he would butter his old father up with a speech, all dressed up with humility and shame. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And one wonders if he was truly repentant or just hungry. Hungry enough to say anything. And the second surprise happens next. But even before he has a chance to make his speech, his father sees him coming and accepts him back with open arms, unconditionally, and not as a servant with debts to pay, but as a beloved son. And when he does manage to get his prepared remarks in, his father barely notices them and just says, "Put a robe on him and prepare a feast." And he goes so far as to throw him a party. He doesn't care why he is back. He is caught up in the embrace and the tears. "All I know is that my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So they celebrated. There's a little of the prodigal son in all of us. That might be a mouthful to say in a crowd of people who probably do not identify so much with the prodigal son. But even the best of us are attracted by the delights of this life. Even if we have a measured view, and if we're not the kind of people to run off and live recklessly, we believe that we are entitled to certain things, and we are willing to take them on our own terms, as long as we can. There's just a little prodigal in everyone. But of course, there's more to the story. The older brother was kind of the alter ego of the younger brother, or perhaps it's better said the other way around. The younger brother was the alter ego of the older. He did not ask for his inheritance in advance. He did everything he was supposed to do. He took care of the family business. He lived within his means. He did not squander anything in excess. So maybe it is a little bit surprising, but maybe not so much, that when the news came that his brother had finally come home and was given a party, he became indignant and jealous, and he refused to be a part of the celebration. And in the confrontation with his father, his major complaint was, "Look, all these years, you never gave me a party. You never slaughtered so much as a young goat, much less the fatted calf." And it was kind of a valid complaint. The shattering answer is that he could have had a celebration whenever he asked for it, except he never asked. The sense we get is that he thought he was owed a celebration in acknowledgement of his loyalty and his responsibility and his goodness. As a matter of fact, we get the sense that his goodness had a design to it. It wasn't goodness for the sake of goodness. It was goodness designed to earn his father's love. And he wasn't happy to find out that he didn't need to earn his father's love. He wasn't happy to find out that love isn't the kind of thing that can be earned. It can only be given and received. There's a little of the older brother in all of us too, I think. I myself relate better to the older brother in this story because in my self-image, I'm more like him. There was never any wild living or excess. I was always very conscious of trying to do what was right and good. And when disappointments came, I wondered why. What is the point of trying to be good when good things happen to bad people like that? Which I suppose is just the other question, why do bad things happen to good people, turned around upside down a little bit. Deep inside, there was always a tendency to compare myself to other people, which I think is what the older brother did. And compared to his brother, he came off looking pretty good until the very end when he came off looking pretty bad. But I think it's helpful to see how easy it is for us to relate to the two brothers in this story. And here also is an example of when an allegory might help. The father in the story, of course, represents God. And the inheritance that he divvies out is life. The inheritance that he divvies out is eternal life. We might see it either way. Perhaps it's best for us to see it both ways. In one allegorical interpretation, the younger brother represents the Gentiles. And I think maybe in ancient times, when this story was first told, especially when it was read in early Christianity and the church was becoming more and more Gentile, this allegory was probably more widely viewed. The journey home is the acceptance of the gospel, and the older brother represents the Jewish rejection of the gospel. But maybe that seems a little bit too remote for us all these thousands, hundreds years later. We might say that the younger brother is those who are decadent and irreligious, who waste their lives on the next big fun thing, always looking for pleasure. And the older brother is the devout, the religious, the responsible one. The one who secretly has resentment towards those who seem to be getting away with things. Maybe an allegory helps. But it turns out that both of the sons are prodigal in this sense. They both live by excess. The younger lives by the pursuit of pleasure to the point of self-destruction, while the older shows signs of excessive arrogance and pride, among other things. It's not too hard to place ourselves in either one of them's shoes. But it's hard to believe there isn't something more to learn from this parable. Another way to see it that is also helpful. The prodigal son parable could also be called, and I've never heard anybody call it this, the parable of the prodigal God. The two parables that precede it in Luke's gospel are instructive. They are the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. The first one is about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he abandoned the 99 that didn't get lost to go out and search for the one who did, and then had a great celebration when he found it. And the parable of the lost coin is like it. It's the story of a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one. And her life kind of stopped then, as she put everything else aside to search for the one coin that she'd lost. And then she rejoiced when she found it. Lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons, I suppose, are nothing new. I've lost coins before. I've lost things. I can remember once when I lost this Bible. For I don't know how many weeks, I had to use one of my backup Bibles. I don't even remember where I'd put it. But one day, I stumbled upon it. And it made me feel entirely relieved. And it was a good day when I found it, which is part of the point of these parables. But I suppose we don't need them, the parables that is, to psychoanalyze losing things. But the parable is amazing and remarkable when we think of it in terms of what it says to us about God. And if we're looking for something surprising, this is the place. The parable speaks of an outlandishly generous God who is reckless with kindness and mercy and love. A God who, when he looked at human beings, no matter which kind, the older brother kind or the younger brother kind, what he sees is a beloved child. And then when that child comes home, there is rejoicing, a lavish celebration with all the trappings. Turns out that God's mercy and love is so great that neither the prodigal's wasted life could destroy his father's love for him, nor could the elder brother's goodness earn it. The Father loved them both. One of the hardest lessons to learn is that life is gratuitous. That's the word I like to use, and I guess I could be accused of using bigger words than I need to. What that simply means is that it is sheer gift. We have been given life. And we should understand our earthly lives that way. I think we sometimes like to think that we have made something of ourselves, but when you think about it, none of us asked for it. We didn't plan it. We were just given life. It's not ours to squander or to hoard, only to live. And it turns out it's not possible to be bad enough to escape God's grace, or good enough to earn God's favor. Life is an extravagant gift, much more generous than we generally are. And whether we consider ourselves or identify best with the older or the younger brother in the story, turns out we've made a mess of things. And after the mess we've made of things, and we should be clear on this point, we live in a time when blaming God for the mess of the world is an avocation. People spend a great deal of energy trying to come up with reasons why we should blame God. And the mess that the world is in, and the mess that the world has been in, is enough to make anyone despair. But the Bible is clear on this point. No one else is to blame except us for the mess of the world. But the point is that God's mercy is greater. And that is saying something. We are in the middle of Lent when we consider the journey of Christ towards suffering and death. And along the way, we hear Him tell this great story about God's generosity. I wonder how it makes you feel just to read it, because I could go on about it for a long time, but this is one of the parables that preaches its own sermon and doesn't need to be gone on about for terribly long. Makes me feel like I ought to be generous too. Makes me feel a little ashamed because I realize I'm not as generous as I ought to be. It also makes me feel like I ought to be grateful for all I have been given. And again, makes me feel a little ashamed because I realize I'm not as grateful as I feel I ought to be. It makes me realize that even though I'm not as generous and grateful as I should be, I'm accepted nonetheless. And this parable makes me smile, because the news of God's mercy and love and generosity is such incredibly good news. It beats the competing notion of an angry and vindictive God looking for punishment, hands down. And as Jesus was on His way to the cross, this is one of the stories that He told, and He told other stories that bear the same meaning. And it gives us a reason. It gives us a reason to believe, no matter how messy our lives might be, or how messy we fear the world is, it gives us reason to believe that there is hope. Hope for us still. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us through the words of this parable, that it would break down all of the defenses, our desire for pleasure, our desire for acknowledgement, our arrogance and pride, our selfishness, that it would break down into the center of who we are, the message of Your love and Your generosity, and make us smile. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together for our hymn of dedication and response, number 473 in the red hymnal, Take Up Thy Cross and Follow Me. This time we have the opportunity to celebrate communion together. We invite all of you to partake in the Lord's Supper with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we practice open communion and we ask that you join with us. Let us pray. Lord, we have these quiet moments to think back, on the cross. And on that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before, in a way we were there, and we can remember, and we ask that you give us remembrance. We also ask that you would help us to look forward and to anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will also share in a grand feast because of the salvation you have given us. We pray that you would bless this moment when we share this bread and cup. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.
Y'all have done the night that Jesus would betray the Passover meal. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Hey, eat, this is my body."
Likewise, he also took the cup and blessed it, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." Thank you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Shall we stand together and join hands in a circle? I guess we'll go halfway around this time for our song of benediction.